I now ask that you turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear in me. Have you ever had the goal to do something, but no matter how hard you tried, you couldn't reach that goal? One of my goals in life is to lose weight, but I also like to go to baseball games, and I'm also pretty competitive. One of the teams that I like to watch is a minor league team in our area, and this year they're having a contest. This is their contest. It says that they have a new challenge for fans this season. Head over to guest services when you come to your next ball game and try your luck at the new Key to the City eating challenge. You have 1.5 hours to eat this massive sandwich that contains 10 one-third burgers, 2 pounds of pulled pork, and 1 pound of onion rings all drizzled with barbecue sauce. As for the rules, you cannot get up once you have started the challenge. If you complete the challenge in the allotted time, you will receive your picture on the wall of fame. Should be the other way around, actually. The wall of fame. And the sandwich will be on the house, but if you fail to finish, your picture will be posted on the wall of shame. And the sandwich will cost you $40. Now, we're not going to get into the issues of gambling or the use of the word luck here this morning, but what's wrong with this picture? If I'm truly trying to lose weight, and I allow my competitive nature and my love for hamburgers and onion rings, especially onion rings, if they're good ones, to take over, what will happen to my goal of trying to lose weight if I enter this contest? I may have the goal of losing weight, but if I allow my inner drives to take over, I will not only lose weight, but I will actually gain weight. Some years ago, I had the goal of wanting our family to have regular family worship. I believed in family worship. I handed out books on family worship. I outwardly was a great proponent of family worship. So my goal was to have regular family worship, but we were not having regular family worship at that time. I was allowing desires to do other things to get in the way, and I found out that I was failing my goal of regular family worship. Not just once or twice, but time and time again. We can have the best goals in the world, but if we allow the desires to do other things to get in the way, we will fail at reaching those goals. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, urges them to conduct themselves in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. The word in the Greek that is translated conversation in the King James Version and conduct in the New King James means to live the life of a good citizen. Paul is telling these beloved fellow Christians to conduct themselves in such a way that shows that they truly are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus the Messiah. Don't live a life that contradicts the gospel. Your life must be in harmony with the gospel. the good news about what Jesus has done for sinners must not be dragged down by poor conduct. So we must examine our lives. When you are at work or in your home, do you use crude language that's not appropriate for Christians to use? Do you allow your anger to take over so that you needlessly hurt fellow associates or family members? Do you dress modestly for the kingdom of God, the glory of God? Are you using your eyes for the glory of God when it comes to members of the opposite sex? Husbands, are you loving your wives? Wives, are you loving your husbands? And young people, are you obeying and showing respect for your parents? You might be very good at looking the part of the godly Reformed Presbyterian at church, but what about your secret sins? How are you dealing with them? The good news about what Jesus has done for sinners must not be dragged down by our poor conduct. We must live lives as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Many of the people to whom Paul was writing may have been Roman citizens who wore that citizenship openly and with honor. How much more should we openly wear our citizenship in the kingdom with honor? We must be good citizens of the kingdom of God, not just outwardly, but inwardly as well. You may be proud to be a citizen of the country of your nativity, and you may wear that citizenship with honor, but how much more should you openly live your lives as citizens of the kingdom of God with honor by being a good citizen of the kingdom of God? People all around the world complain about the ugly American who makes his country look bad by the way that he lives in a foreign country. Do not allow people to justifiably talk about you as being the ugly Christian, the Christian who talks one way and lives another. We are to live godly Christian lives for the sake of the gospel, even when no one is watching, or we think no one is watching. In verse 27, Paul makes it very clear that he wants to hear good things about the Philippian church, whether he comes to see them or whether he is absent. He wants to hear about their good conduct as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And speaking of good conduct, Paul wants these dear friends who he loves dearly to, one, stand fast in one spirit. Secondly, he wants them to strive together with one mind. And thirdly, he wants them to be courageous. When the children of Israel were about to go into the promised land, men were sent into the land to take a look at the situation. Most of the men urged the citizens of the kingdom of Israel to not go into the land. The opposition would be too tough. Caleb and Joshua, on the other hand, gave a minority report urging the people to obey God. But like many good minority reports throughout the ages, this report was tossed aside, and the majority report won, and there was no conquest of the promised land. Years later, when all of those authors of the majority report were dead, and Caleb and Joshua were still alive, God had the following to say to Joshua as the leader of the nation of Israel. And I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. Starting with verse 1, after the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua is now the leader of a people who must stand fast in one spirit, strive together with one mind, and be courageous if they're going to be successful. God-centered tenacity, God-centered harmony, and God-centered courage. One mind, one spirit. And that generation of Israelites, that particular generation that went over the Jordan, was enabled to do great things by God, their king. But eventually that generation died out. And that God-centered tenacity, that God-centered harmony, and God-centered courage became, at best, a minority report. Israel would have its successes in the coming years, but mostly they would have failures. Stand fast in one spirit, God-centered tenacity. Strive together with one mind, God-centered harmony. And be courageous, God-centered courage. Notice that everything must be God-centered. Many years after the death of Joshua, an Israelite who, like Israel, was tempted in the wilderness, that Israelite would symbolically and triumphantly cross over into the promised land. Except that this Israelite did not sin when he was tempted. And when he crossed over into the promised land, he always exhibited God-centered tenacity, God-centered harmony, and God-centered courage, even to the point of being willing to be estranged from his heavenly Father as he endured the crucifixion on the cross. And he emerged victorious as he was resurrected and seen by witnesses before he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of his heavenly Father. The Apostle Paul wants the Philippian believers once again to stand fast in one spirit, God-centered tenacity. This standing fast is a standing fast in one spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit-centered tenacity. Stand fast in the Lord. Now, being tenacious in and of itself is not enough. Strongly desiring something is not enough. Recently, Heather and I were in Texas, where I was asked to preach and teach at an RPCNA mission church. Now, after arriving at the Houston airport, we went to pick up our rental car, and I was told that it was going to cost, if we wanted a GPS, $10 a day. And true to my Scottish name, I was not going to do that. $60 for a GPS just to rent it. We had an old one, and we hoped it would work well enough, and also had my so-called smartphone, and turned down the offer. We traveled to our destination, which was, I guess, around 2.5 hours away, and we had a good time with the saints. Now, come Tuesday, on our way back to the Houston airport, we left over 5 hours before the departure time so that we wouldn't have, theoretically, we would get there in time even if we had bad traffic. And we were doing quite well until our old GPS and the city of Houston started having a fight, and we ended up getting off the road. At that point, we ended up going a different route, but we started using my smartphone. Now, remember, the car that we're driving is a rental car that must be returned before we get on the plane. As we get close to the airport and we get close to the rental drop-off points, the smartphone gives us bad directions. And instead of telling us to turn around and go back the other way, which I don't believe it did at all, it sent us to a fenced area by the airport that it was obviously not where we wanted to be. The phone then told us to get out of our car and walk to our destination. Now, I could have been steadfast and shown tenacity and obeyed my smartphone, no matter how steadfast and tenacious I may have been, however, we would not have reached our goal of returning that car so that then we could get on the plane so that when we could come home to Maryland. Standing fast when it is not truth-centered can lead to disaster. The Apostle Paul wants to hear that his people are standing fast in one spirit. There must be no compromise with error. The gospel and all its truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is front and center. Everything centers around Jesus and the gospel. And not only does Paul want the saints in Philippi to be standing fast in one spirit as they strive together for the faith of the gospel, God-centered tenacity, he also wants them to be striving together for the faith of the gospel with one mind, God-centered harmony. True Christian harmony, no matter what the circumstances. Harmony that's based on truth. No compromise when it comes to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter what the circumstances. There must be harmony based on the truth of the gospel of Jesus. I find that it can be difficult being in harmony with each other in some of the smallest things, the tiniest of things. Did you ever watch a married couple try to tell a story together? By the time they're done with the story, you may remember more about how they contradicted each other than what the whole story was about. A story can be ruined by a lack of harmony. And this is also true when two or more people attempt to play a joke on someone. It only takes one person to mess up that entire joke. Some years ago, back when the Pittsburgh Pirates were a bad baseball team and not many people went to the games, Johanna's our older daughter, she's married and lives in Oklahoma now, Susanna, sitting out there, and I traveled to Pittsburgh to attend a game against the San Diego Padres. Now, to this day, if you total up all the baseball games, I guess it would be in the hundreds that I've attended, I've never caught a ball. Well, at this game, I came kind of close. We were sitting in the left field bleachers, and like I said, the Pirates weren't very good, so we were pretty much out there by ourselves. Well, one of the San Diego Padres hit the ball in our direction. I got up from my seat, but then, due to the configuration of the park, I lost the ball, and I went back to sit down, never knowing where that ball went. And Johanna and Susanna seemed pretty calm as I went to sit down, like nothing was going on. And then I heard, "Nice catch." "What catch?" Now, skipping ahead a little bit, a while later, I found out that one of the fans who was sitting near us had been talking on the phone and found out from his wife that the catch had been caught by the camera and had been on television. And I had obviously not caught the ball. I didn't see anybody catch the ball. Who caught the ball? Susanna caught the ball. Some years before, I had taught my older daughter, Johanna, that when you're out and you get a ball, just kind of put it in your pocket, walk calmly off, like nothing happened. That way you don't have some kid saying, "Can I have it? Can I have it? Can I have it?" So that was the background to all this. And so my older daughter, I understand, then told my younger daughter, just hide it, be calm. Susanna caught the ball, and I didn't know that. They worked in harmony to fool their dad, and they did a really good job. Working in harmony can be difficult, even in the smallest of things, even more so when it comes to the big things in life. God-centered harmony in the church is a great thing to behold, but it's not easy to accomplish. Rome was no friend of the Christian church. Christianity was very much a minority religion. Christianity faced hatred and ignorance. If you think they do now, back then it was much worse. Christians were accused of being atheists, cannibals, among other things. And all churches have their internal problems, which we see later on in the book of Philippians. Has anyone here ever attended a church that had absolutely no internal problems? I never have. People who don't like each other, unbiblical worship practices, theological arguments that become nasty. Think about our own denomination. Do we agree on everything? Do we all agree on the subject of homeschooling? What about the issue of wine and communion? Do we all agree on whether it's biblical to vote in civil elections? And those of us who do vote, do we all have the same philosophy of voting in civil elections? Do we all agree on the role of the civil magistrate and what his duties are? Do we all agree on eschatology, the theology of last things? Do we all agree on our favorite version of the Bible? Do we even agree on our favorite version of the Westminster Confession of Faith? Do we all agree on the issues of Christmas and Easter? Do we all agree on the establishment principle? And yet, God calls on us to be striving together as a denomination, as a church, striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Every issue that I mentioned is important, yet we are called on to exhibit genuine, God-centered harmony. Now, you may say that was easy for the early church. That was just the pinnacle of all time when it came to the church. I don't know if you've ever talked to someone who has studied a lot about the Reformation, and it's like they would just love to have lived there during that period of time. Well, that could be great, but if you get the idea that that was just a wonderful time with no problems, and unlike today, they didn't have the theological problems we have now. There's not such thing as the good old days, in a sense. It's always been difficult. It's never been easy. Theological issues, personal conflicts, and unbiblical lifestyles. Secondly, strive together with one mind, God-centered harmony. Stand fast in the Spirit. God-centered tenacity is what we've been discussing. Secondly, strive together with one mind, God-centered harmony. In verses 28 through 30, we read, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me." What does the word martyr mean? Someone who has died, has been put to death for his Christian or her Christian faith. The word martyreo, where we get the word martyr in the Greek, what do you think it means? Well, believe it or not, the word martyreo does not mean to die. Martyreo means to bear witness. But during the early days of the New Testament church, what often happened to Christian witnesses? What often happened to Christians who attempted to spread the good news of the gospel? They were killed. In verse 28, Paul almost seems to be playing an opposites game. Adversaries are people to be afraid of, wouldn't you think? People who are powerful and against you, we would think logically that those are the people to fear. But Paul is saying, don't be afraid of these godless ones. Why? They're doomed. Their opposition is to them a demonstration of their destruction. But the same opposition is to you, Philippians, a demonstration of your salvation. How does this make sense? We see again in verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Christians know that faith, that salvation, is a gracious gift. The ability to truly believe is a gracious gift of God. We can't do it of our own. It's a gift. It's unmerited favor. The Greek word charizomai means to show favor to. Salvation is a gracious gift. But according to verse 29, what else is a gracious gift? Suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. You have been given two things. Salvation from Christ. So Christ has given you salvation, but you've also are receiving suffering for Christ. Both are gracious gifts. Both are good things. And Christians are given both. Let's turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Starting with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The word blessed here, a lot of people have translated that as happy, and I believe that that's fine, but I think it goes beyond happiness. I believe this happiness comes from being the privileged recipient of God's favor. We're not looking at a subjective happiness that's based on external circumstances. And this blessedness is not just based on God's promises to his people concerning heaven, but it's also based on the truly wonderful condition of their present state, since they truly are the privileged recipient of God's favor in this life as well as the next. Think of what Jesus is saying. Happy are the persecuted. Goes against our human nature. Be courageous, since what you are going through is a wonderful gift of God. Suffering for Jesus may not feel like a wonderful, gracious gift of God, but it is. And it's a sign that someone truly is a Christian, just like true belief is a sign that someone is truly a Christian. Now, Jesus is called the Paschal Lamb who suffered for his people. The Greek word that is translated to suffer in verse 29 is pascho, which has the meaning tied together within it of feeling heavy emotion. Jesus suffered for us, and it's our privilege to suffer for him. Faith in Christ is a gift of God. But suffering for Christ is a gift from God as well. It's a gracious gift of God. And both are evidences that someone is a bona fide Christian. And then in verse 30 we read, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Paul knows what suffering for Christ is. The word agona here is the word we get agony. We see here is conflict. Have you ever wondered how many people that were guarded by Paul may have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Think of, I don't know what all Paul went through, and this is just largely imagination on my part, but could you imagine if you're the Apostle Paul and he's told, well, here is your penalty. You're going to be chained up to this guard for this period of time. And the Apostle Paul, with a little smile on his face, may be thinking, oh, no, another captive, not myself, it's the person I'm chained to, he's going to end up hearing the gospel. How many people ended up getting saved because of the fact that they had to spend time with Paul? Reminds me of the story that we're told as kids about Br'er Rabbit. If you remember that story where Br'er Rabbit tells Br'er Fox, oh no, don't throw me in the briar patch. No, don't throw me in the briar patch. No, don't throw me in the briar patch. So Br'er Fox, being smart, throws him in the briar patch. Br'er Rabbit wanted to be in the briar patch all along. Some years ago, I don't know how many of you may follow hockey, but some years ago, it wasn't like it is today, where it seems like most major league teams seem to have some sort of chaplain or some sort of chapel. Well, years ago, there was hardly any of that. If a baseball player, football player, whatever the case was a Christian, you often heard about that individual player. You didn't really hear about many of these people being Christians. And that, I guess, was especially true of hockey. Now, if you think of a hockey team that, you know, is rough and tough, I think you've had a few around here, and they have a reputation for it, and you're the owner of that team, do you want your players to become Christians, and all of a sudden they're just being nice to everybody on the ice? And I think there was really that fear, and in some cases an intense fear, that our, you know, players on our team might become Christians. Well, there was one particular coach or executive of a team, I think it was back in the 50s or 60s, who was really afraid, really concerned because one of his players had become a Christian. So what did he do? He ended up putting another player on him, someone, I guess, to spy on him, to watch out concerning this guy. And guess what happened? That player became a Christian too. Paul knew what it was like to suffer for Christ, but he also knew that this suffering, while painful, was a good thing. Paul was a wonderful witness to these believers as well as to us that suffering for Jesus is a wonderful and gracious gift of God. If I were to preach a sermon on the first chapter of Philippians, I might entitle it, Christ is my life. No matter what happened to Paul, Christ was his life. As long as Christ was his life, no matter what happened to Paul, it was good. Life was good. Death's good. Freedom's good. Being in prison's good. Being able to preach without serious persecution's good. Being persecuted to the point of death was good. Paul lived a life that was Christ-centered. No matter what happened, it was good because his foundation was strong. His foundation was Jesus the Messiah. Once again, stand fast in one spirit, God-centered tenacity, strive together with one mind, God-centered harmony, and thirdly, be courageous, God-centered courage. Let us pray.